you. I've been speaking about the messages that Jesus, the risen Jesus, brought to the various churches in Asia Minor. And over the past few weeks, I've read much on this subject, and I've tried to feel something of the atmosphere of those churches and try to imbibe in something of what it was like to be living in those particular towns at the time the letters were written to them. And there's one thing that's come across to me as I've read these letters through and through and through again, and that is this: that although the words were addressed to individual churches and to individual situations, the message is very relevant to the church today. And every one of these messages that Jesus brings to different churches, they can be applied to this church. They can be applied to the church as a whole today. Now this morning we're going to turn and look at the church in Pergamon. The church in Pergamon. And we'll read it through Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Let's pray together that God might open our eyes as we come to his word. Lord Jesus, as you gave these letters to your churches so long ago, we recognize that the message is very relevant to us. And we pray that you will open our eyes as we read through and study this letter to the church at Pergamon. We know, Lord Jesus, it's a difficult letter, and there are some difficult things that you say to that church. If you want to say those things to us, Lord Jesus, please, will you help us to listen and to take action upon what you say to us? We ask you by your Spirit to help us in our understanding this morning, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I remember when I first started work, one of the things I was told that as a Christian starting work, make a stand for Jesus on the first day. And the first day I was at work, there came round one of those sweepstakes that are constantly going around in offices. It seems almost every day they have something to gamble over. Always amazed me where people got their money from. And so on that first day, when they came round, I said, "No, thank you," and there it provided an opportunity for witness. And this went on, and people never expected me to take part in the sweepstakes and all the other bits and pieces that went on in the office festivities. But one day, I was sitting drinking my cup of coffee in the canteen, And someone came round to me again with one of these sweepstakes. I don't know whether it was the Derby or something else. I don't know one horse race from another. But something was going on that day. And they said, would I have a go? Well, it was only 2 shillings in those days. That shows how long ago it was. 10p today. It was only 2 shillings. And I began to think, well, it's only 2 shillings. It doesn't matter anyway. And well, I was thinking, well, I was tired. It doesn't matter. All right, I'll have a go. And I had a go. I never won a thing. I don't think I've ever won anything in my life, and I certainly didn't win anything on that day. But in a moment of weakness, I found that I had compromised my position. And I think in one sense, I was never able to go back on that. I'd lost ground by compromising over an issue where I had made a stand. Now, I guess all of us can identify with that, because we all, at times, we compromise. And that's the message of the church to the church at Pergamon. It's a message to a church who have compromised. Winston Churchill said this once, compromise is the dirtiest word in the English language. Now, we looked in previous weeks at the church at Ephesus. And the message to Ephesus was that this was a church that was backsliding. And then we looked at the church at Smyrna 2 or 3 weeks ago. And we saw there was a church that was suffering, undergoing persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the church at Pergamon, it's compromise that we see. And that's the message that Jesus is going to bring to us today. It's about compromise of our position. Well, as I have done on previous occasions, let me give you a little bit of background to the church at Pergamon, to the town that this letter was written to, the church within that town. If you were to deliver those letters to the 7 churches, they would have been delivered in a logical order, going round from one to the other, and the first place to go would be Ephesus, there on the coast, and you go up 35 miles next to Smyrna. That was where the next place was. And to go to the next place geographically would be Pergamon. And again, that was about 35 miles away, but this time not on the coast, it was 15 miles inland. And unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, it was neither a harbour with commercial connections, and neither was it a beautiful city architecturally. Yes, there were many buildings there, but they were not of the magnificence of those in both Ephesus and Smyrna. Pergamon was, however, the political and cultural centre for the province. If New York is, say, the business centre of America, Washington is the political centre of America. And Pergamon was the political centre of that particular region of Asia Minor. In fact, it was the official Roman capital of the province. You may know this, that the Roman Empire was divided up into provinces. And this was the province of Asia, and the Romans had set Pergamon as the capital of this province. And as it was the capital of the Roman province, it was also the great centre for the imperial cult. I mean by that, it was there that the worship of the emperor's god was particularly pushed to the people. It was in Pergamon that the first sponsored temple dedicated to the emperor was in fact built. Pergamon inland had a dominating position. It was built on a fortress-like hill and could be seen for miles around. It stood 1,000 feet above the valley floor. Everyone could see Great Pergamon. And the claim at Pergamon was this: we have everything here. We can cater for the whole man. You don't need to go beyond Pergamon, it is all here. And when the Christians came to Pergamon, and when the church was born in Pergamon, the attitude of the town was this: We don't need your gods, or your God can come and join us on the level of other gods and just be another amongst all of the rest. You see, we've got it all. We don't need anything else. Have you heard that somewhere else? It's often the attitude that is in the world today. We don't need God because we have got everything. Now let me tell you what they got at Pergamon. They said, we cater for the whole man. They catered for the body. Now Pergamon was the equivalent of Lourdes today. You know Lourdes in France, where people go for healing as they hope to catch a vision of the Virgin Mary? So Pergamon was to the ancient world. The great god at Pergamon was Asclepius. Get your tongue around that one. Asclepius. And he was always featured as a serpent. And he was the healing god. And it seems that there had been some miracles that happened there. People had been healed as they'd gone there to Pergamon. And it became a sort of seat of medicine for the ancient world. Do you know what people had to do if they wanted healing? They would go there on a pilgrimage to Pergamon. And there was this vast temple to this god Asclepius. And they would be locked in the temple for the night. And onto the floor of the temple, wait for this surely, there would be released hundreds of writhing snakes. And the people would have to stop there in the temple in the hope that they would be touched by these snakes. And that would bring them healing. Not only did it cater for the body, in some ways, it catered also for the mind. In Pergamon, there was the finest library of the ancient world. It rivaled the great library at Alexandria. In fact, they did a poaching job and they pinched their librarian. And he went over to work there at Pergamon. They had 200,000 volumes of literature in the library at Pergamon. From the word Pergamon today, we have a word that we use in our English language. It's parchment. It derives from the word Pergamon, parchment, paper that we have today. And of course the message that was coming from there, we have the truth, you don't need to look any further. It is all here, everything you need to know, you can find it contained here in Pergamon. Body, mind and spirit. Yes, we can cater for the whole man. We can cater for the afterlife. That was the claim. And there was a multiplicity of gods there in Pergamon. But principally, there was the worship of the Greek chief of gods, Zeus. And there was a great temple dedicated to him there in Pergamon. And the worship of Zeus, along with all the others of hundreds of gods, went hand in hand with the worship to the emperor, seeing him as God. Now that's the background. Now that is the city to which this letter is addressed, or at least not to the city, it was addressed to the church that is in that city. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, writes to the church and says this, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. You see, this was the city that claimed authority. This was the city that said it had it all together, that spoke in the name of Rome, that could offer everything that a man or woman could possibly want. And Jesus comes to the church, to the people of God in that city and says to them, I am the one who has the ultimate authority. Says here, I come to you as the one with the double-edged sword. And that speaks about one who comes with authority. And Jesus is saying here, I know that they say they have authority. I know that they seem to be all-powerful, but I come to you as the one who is totally powerful, the one who is ultimately the one who has authority. And Jesus, in that way that he always puts his finger upon things. He puts his finger right there and then on the source of the evil that is produced in the city of Pergamon. He says, look, this is the source of all the evil that's going on. I know where you live, says Jesus. I have the authority. I know where you live. It's where Satan has his throne. And Jesus is saying this to the people who are living there in Pergamon, that all that is going on around you, although they have so much authority or seem to have so much authority, although there is so much evil on every hand in this city, the one who is behind it all is not the Roman Empire, it is not any one individual, it is Satan who is the one who is causing this evil in your midst, and I come to you as the one who has authority over you. It is Satan who causes things to be as they are in your city. That's what Jesus says to that, to those people. Satan is the one who is behind it all. And Jesus comes to those who are Christians there and he says, I know all about it. I know where you live. I know where you live. It is in a place of terrible evil. And Satan is the one who is behind it all. But I know all about it. I know where you live, says Jesus. Isn't it a comfort that Jesus knows? We had in the letter to Ephesus that Jesus said, I know about your deeds. I know the things that you do. Letter to Smyrna, I know about your poverty. I know about the conditions in which you live. Jesus says here to the church at Pergamon, I know about the place where you live. I know about the evil that's there. I know about those who would seek to undermine your Christianity. I know about it all, says Jesus. He knows that those who live there in the city of Pergamon, they've got no alternative accommodation. It says, I know where you live. It's better translated, I know where you dwell. There's a permanence about it. In other words, that's the place where they have been placed. And there is no way in which they can get out of it. They've got to live there. Their living is there. Their families are there. They have no means otherwise to get out of the city of Pergamon. Jesus knew all about it. Now, have you faced that situation? You felt like running away from it all. You want to get away from it all. The evil, the horror has all come in upon you and you felt, well, the best thing I could do is pack my bags and get all away from it. You won't. You'll never get right away from it all. But listen to this. Jesus knows all about it. He knows the place where you live. And he knows that in one sense there is nothing you can do about all the evil that's around you. But he's very aware of it. And Jesus is praying for you in that situation. Well, what was the message that Jesus brought to this church here in Pergamon? He knows where they live in this place of unutterable evil. In verses 13 to 15, we have the observation of the Lord. We have Jesus' comments about the church. Verses 13 to 15. And the first observation that Jesus makes about the Christians in Pergamon is this, is that you have upheld the truth. You remain true to my name. That's what Jesus says about these Christians at Pergamon. Yes, it's all been going on all around you. Yes, you've remained true to my name. It was a hard job for those Christians to stand. It was a hard job for them to maintain. As Jesus himself had said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You see, in those days of the Roman Empire, any God you could worship, there was a multiplicity of ways to reach to God, so they said. And they had to stand firm on this and proclaim that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the only way. That the name of Jesus was above everything else. It was the name that God had honored and God had exalted above everything else. Remember what Peter says as he addresses the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He says, this salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given to men whereby we might be saved. There is no other name that will bring us salvation. It is the name that has been given to Jesus by God himself. Did not the angel say, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? It is the name that God has given to him, and now God has lifted up that one in the heavenly places, and God has exalted him to the highest place, and he has given him a name that is above every name, that one day every knee shall bow before it. There is only one name, and that is Jesus. The attitude around today is this, that there are many religions, and they're all leading in the same direction. Well, that can be the attitude of the world around us, but sadly I want to say this as a word of warning. The very same thoughts are creeping into the church, and I don't mean those bishops with all their lofty statements, I mean the evangelical church. There are those who are saying today, at least thinking, well, God can't be that bad. God can't do this. God won't do that to men and women. God won't send them to a lost eternity. Surely if he's a God of love, he'll save them all in the end. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. There is no compromise on this doctrine. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only way. And that is what these Christians at Pergamon had stood firm upon. The second observation that Jesus makes about them is this, that they had remained faithful. You did not renounce your faith in me. Don't want to go into it in a lot of detail today, because the last time I spoke about the persecution at Smyrna. But you may remember that one of the things that was required of every adult male or female was this, that they once a year should sprinkle incense to the emperor and say those words, Caesar is Lord. And on doing so, they received a certificate, and that was virtually a passport for them to do anything. Without that piece of paper, they could not trade. Without that piece of paper, they were blacklisted by society. And Jesus says here, you did not renounce your faith in me. You did not say Caesar is Lord. You only proclaim that Jesus is Lord. They had stood firm even in the face of persecution that had already come to the town, to the church of Pergamon, even before persecution had come to Smyrna. And already one in their midst had died a martyr's death, a man called Antipas. We don't know anything about Antipas. He may have been hacked to death by a howling mob. He may have been thrown to the lions. Legend has it that Antipas was put inside a great brass bull and then he was roasted alive. I don't know. That was the sort of cruelty that went on in the Roman Empire. It may well have been the case. But Antipas, he had stood firm even to the point of death. Jesus says, oh, my faithful witness, how I love him, that he was faithful right to the end. And the message here to this church is, yes, I look at you, I see that you have upheld the truth, and you stand firm in that truth, and I delight in that which I see. But then Jesus goes on to make one other observation, and that observation is this: you have allowed your standards to slip. Verses 14 to 15. You see, it's vitally important for us to uphold the truth. It is vitally important for us to be a firm witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying here to the people at Pergamon, and it's a message that we have to hear today, that without holiness of living, all of our stand is worthless. Now let me tell you what had happened here at the church at Pergamon. Jesus says this: "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." There were those in the church who had compromised their standards. Not all of them. It would seem that just a few of them there in the church had compromised their position. The fact that it's written to the church shows that the church shouldn't have allowed it in the first place, that the leader should have done something about it, that there was sin in the church. Now what was it that happened? We find here a reference to the Nicolaitans. Remember, we saw them at Ephesus. And the Ephesian Christians had sent the Nicolaitans packing. Said, "We don't want you, out you go." I find that in Smyrna, there was no mention of the Nicolaitans. They didn't bother there because the people were too poor. They were suffering so much that they wouldn't have time for the Nicolaitans. But here we find them in the church at Pergamon. And they had been allowed in. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Not much is written, either scripturally or historically, about this group of people. But here we do have some indication as to their practices, because there's reference given to someone else. There's reference given to an Old Testament character called Balaam. And that helps us to shed light upon who the Nicolaitans were and what was going on in the church at Pergamon. Now Balaam, if you may recall, was found in the Old Testament days when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. If you want to read the account of Balaam, read through the book of Numbers from about chapter 22 on to about chapter 31. And that will tell you all about Balaam. And there's a few other references in other parts of the scriptures as well. But basically, this is what was happening in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were having great success as God was with them. And nation after nation was being subdued by the children of Israel as God's hand was with them. And there was a king called Balak, who was king of the Moabites. And he heard of all these stories, and he was fearful for his position. He saw that the children of Israel were coming across the wilderness and they were advancing towards Moab, and he wanted something done to stop them. So he sought for someone who would put a curse upon the children of Israel. And there was a lot of store put in a curse in those days. And he sent for a man called Balaam. Now I won't say that Balaam was a prophet of God. He was more likely to be a sorcerer, a diviner. And he lived over by the river Euphrates. He was obviously a man who knew about God, nevertheless, and he knew how to approach God. And what happened was this: Balak sent to Balaam messengers and said, "Look, will you come and put a curse upon this people?" And Balaam said, "Well, I must seek God about this. Seek the Lord God." Well, God said, "No, you must not do any such thing." So they came again. And they offered him all sorts of bribery to go and put a curse upon the people. And after he slept upon it, he was able to go. And you may remember of when he was on his journey to put a curse upon the children of Israel.
Israel.
And every time he opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, curses did not come out, but blessings did. And that was the way God worked. God said, these people, they're not going to be cursed. They're my people. I love them. I protect them. You're not going to curse them. You bless them. And that's what happened. He blessed the children of Israel. And of course, this upset Balak the king. But it seems this, that although he would not curse the children of Israel, he was able to entice them, along with the Moabites and the Midianites, into deep sin. And he introduced to them some of the Moabite girls, very loose living girls, we might say, and he caused them to sin, and they went into sexual immorality, and they went into idol worship, the worship of Baal Peor. That's the sin of Balaam, and it became a byword with the people. Balaam, who taught the people to sin, and Balaam died on the end of a sword. And it would seem that the Nicolaitans who come into Pergamon, they were teaching largely the same sort of thing. You see, they were teaching a distortion of grace. What the Nicolaitans were saying, look, you are free now, God has forgiven your sin, and he will go on forgiving you, therefore you can continue to sin. And it doesn't matter if you do this, and it doesn't matter if you do that. They were saying, you're free for a bit of immorality. If you want to go to these orgies and do this and do that, it's all right, it doesn't matter, God's going to forgive you anyway. And if you want to offer foods to idol and get involved in the idol worship, along with all the other gods, it doesn't matter, because God's going to forgive you. That is a distortion of the truth. We are under grace, yes. And we are free under grace. But we are free under grace not to sin. That's the essence of grace. And that's what they were missing here. And these people were indulging in the church, members of the church, in sin, in immorality, in idol worship, in all other things that went along with it. And what Balaam was to Israel, the Nicolaitans were to the church, a stumbling block. And they made the people compromise in their position. Actually, God doesn't call it compromise. He calls it sin. And God can't stand sin in the church. We've lived in days when things have changed in the church. I can think back 20, 30 years ago when we lived under what we would term as legalism, where we were told that Christianity is, you must not do this, you must not do that, you must not do the other. Well, I think we've come into a measure of light and seen that we are under the grace of God now, where there is a freedom. But we have swung the pendulum in the other direction. And I believe this message is very relevant to the church today, because we are saying today we are free. We are free to indulge. We are free to have a little nibble at this and a nibble at that and get involved in one thing and another. God calls it sin. And it is no good our getting on our knees and praying for revival to come to this country if there is sin in the church, because God won't hear our prayers. It happens subtly, it happens easily, and it's happening today. Compromise. Sin in the church. Well, they were the observations of the Lord to the church at Pergamon. There are just two other things I want to show you from this letter, and I won't keep you long on it. One, there is a warning from the Lord to the people. And the warning is this in verse 16. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. One word, repent. Do you know, that's the message of grace. Repent. Because it's only in this era of grace that God will say, repent.
that he will give us the opportunity to get down on our knees and seek repentance and ask his forgiveness. One day, that message of repentance will not be available. The message to them was simply this: repent, otherwise Jesus, the one who has the ultimate authority, will use the authority. I come to you with the sword in my mouth. It's judgment. Back in the previous chapter, when we looked at the risen Lord Jesus in all his glory, we saw he came with a sword, and it was a sword of judgment, a Roman sword, a short two-edged sword, a Thracian short sword that was used particularly for judgment. And that is the sword that Jesus holds out to those who sin in the church. You see, God will only look at sin for a while. So long. Enough is enough, says God. And he won't have his name dirty. Let me put it to you this way. In some ways, God expects there to be sin in the world, because the prince of this world, Satan, is the one who is behind it all. But God cannot stand still in his church. The church can withstand persecution from without, but it can't stand compromise from within. I can look back and think of churches whose doors are closed now, that once were thriving churches and assemblies. They're closed now. Why? Was it because they didn't evangelize? Don't think it was. Was it because they didn't uphold the truth? No. There was sin in the church. God won't have sin in his church at any price. And God must, if he's true to his name, bring his judgment upon his people if they sin. There's a little word here that we often miss. It says this: repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, so often we put it all off. We say, well, God will judge ultimately. It doesn't matter down here. That is a distortion again of the truth. We cannot put it off to the next life, because God deals with sin in the church now. One example of that: Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God judged them on the spot. The Corinthian church, when they came together for their love feast, they came together and they cared not about the neighbour that was sitting next to them. They indulged themselves in what was little more than an orgy. And what does God say? That's why many of you are sick amongst you. That's why many of you are dying. God judges his people now. He will not have, at any price, sin in the church. It's a hard message. I find it hard to bring it. But it is God's word, and it is one that we must hear, particularly today. But I want to lift you up, as the Lord Jesus always lifts his people up. There's a promise from the Lord. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Jesus says, yes, there are those in the church, and you're overcomers. And I love you as overcomers. Those of you who stand apart, those of you who stand firm for the truth, those of you who live holy lives in the face of pressure from within the church and pressure from without. Oh, I love you, says Jesus. Those of you who are overcomers, I've something to give to you. And it seems almost there's a secret code going on here between Jesus and the church at Pergamon. We're not totally sure what it's meant by it. There's a sort of hidden message here which comes through, and probably when they read it, they would have known exactly what Jesus was meaning. Let me give you an attempt to try to see what Jesus is saying to the church here. He says here, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. You remember the manna was that which was given to the children of Israel whilst they were in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16 verse 33 tells us that a pot of the manna was kept with the children of Israel, and it was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. we're reminded again about, is in Hebrews. It was a reminder always before the people that God had satisfied them whilst they were in the wilderness. I feel that Jesus is saying to the church here at Pergamon, to those who have overcome and those who have stood firm, that even in the wilderness that you find yourself in the spiritual wilderness around you, as you are being tempted with all the sweet confectionaries of this world, I will satisfy you completely. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will not go hungry. Jesus said, I'll satisfy you. You overcome, you stand firm, you remain true to my name, Jesus said. I'm the bread of life, and I'll satisfy you completely. And he says there also, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Now this caused us even more confusion. But let me again try to show you what's underlying here anyway. White stones were used quite considerably in the Roman world. They were a token of favour. In fact, if you wanted to go to the games in the great arena, you didn't go and buy a ticket out of a ticket machine. You didn't have paper for a start. You went and you got a white stone. And white stones with an inscription on them, they were actually used as tickets to entry into the game. Not only that, a gladiator, if he did particularly well in the games, he was offered a white stone with an inscription upon it with his name. And he would be given this, and that would be his sign of freedom. Now, that could be what Jesus is referring to here. We're not sure. It could also be that Jesus is referring to the Urim and the Thummim, the stones that the high priest wore on their breastplate and always held before the Lord, symbolizing the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We don't know. Whatever it was, it speaks of a mark of privilege. Jesus is saying to these Christians here, who are overcome in the face of all that's ranged against them, you've got my mark of privilege upon you. You're a very special people to me. You're special to the heart of God. Well, that's the letter to the church at Pergamon. What's the message for you and for me? The message is quite simply this: Jesus knows where we live. And he knows that Satan would seek to impose his authority upon us from outside. He delights when we stand firm for the truth. When we stand firm against fearful odds. But most important, when he sees our holy life. God doesn't want a people that compromise. He wants the people who have holy lives. Do you remember the film Chariots of Fire? And with this I'm closing. Remember Eric Liddell, as he stood before the Olympic Committee, including the Prince of Wales, and those august men, they sought to persuade him that he should run on the Sunday, which was against his principles. They tried to twist him with, it's your country, it's your king. But he would not fight. He would not compromise his position. Eric Liddell went on to be a great missionary. Went to China and he served God for many years. He died in a prisoner of war concentration camp under the Japanese during the course of the last war. He served his well Lord. He served his Lord well, without compromise. Jesus wants the people today to serve him, who live for him, without any shadow of compromise. Let's bow in prayer together. I just wanted to be quiet for a moment because I feel that this message is relevant to us as a church. I know it's hard. I feel God saying to some of us here today that there's things that shouldn't be there in our lives, and we've got to root them out. I feel that God's saying to some men here that there are things you're involved in, and some literature you're reading today that you shouldn't be reading. And if you don't stop it, it'll end up in adultery. That's what God's saying. God won't have sin in his church. He won't have his name blighted. He wants you to stand firm. He wants holiness of living. God wants you to deal with that sin and you repent of that sin. I let God the Holy Spirit put his finger on those places that need to be touched this morning. Doesn't mean me to say anymore. How we must upset you so much with the way we behave. We say one thing with our lips, and our lives so often demonstrate something else. Lord, forgive us, we pray for our sin. We don't want to be a church that is blighted with sin, that you can't use, that you can't worship. We pray that you'll cleanse out that sin, however painful it is. Your Holy Spirit will put his finger upon those spots that need touching, that will be cleansed out, and we won't need to fear your sword of judgment. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can overcome, and overcome with you, and you will satisfy us, and you have a special place for your people. We are so thankful. We bless your name. Thank you.